You heard Frederick Upper on the long side of the L, which is the Mall, the famous Royal Drive, and it joins this street that I'm on at right angles up at Trafalgar Square, where the Nelson Monument is situated. I'm on Whitehall, that's the government street. About half the ministers of the realm are situated here, and many other historic spots. For example, if I threw a stone over my left shoulder with some velocity, it would be an extremely bad idea because I would break a window in Scotland Yard, that famous den of detectivery. It would be no better if I threw a stone across the street because that is, I understand, the Home Office, which is the police headquarters of the whole nation. Just behind it is the Foreign Office, where Mr. Ernest Bevin holds sway. From where I'm standing, you can almost look down the throat of that little dead end, that little appendix to Whitehall, Downing Street, where at number 10 the Prime Minister lives. A short while ago, by the way, we saw the Prime Minister, Mr. Attlee, come out in his big shiny black limousine, and of course down the street to Westminster Abbey, which is within my view here. It's only about 200 yards down, and next to it are the Houses of Parliament with Big Ben towering benignly over the whole scene today. The crowd out here is extremely thick, and altogether we've counted about 15 cases of fainting this morning, with stretcher bearers carrying people up and down the street, and a good many policemen down here in front of us carrying canteens and smelling salts. The crowds down below us are watching the parade from the back rows with homemade periscopes made out of shoeboxes with mirrors stuck in them. There's one lady down here, one very determined-looking woman who has a walking cane, and she's attached a mirror to it, and she holds it up facing the opposite way from the street and looks into it and sees much more than I think most of the others see. Now the event of the day is about to happen. The sovereign's escort preceding the main royal procession to pass this way this morning is now just within a few yards of here. There are the two outriders as usual, who used to be the reconnaissance for the king in the old days, to watch out and see if there were enemies en route. And we can now see the royal carriage itself. It's the Irish state coach, the coach that Queen Victoria, the great-great-grandmother of of Princess Elizabeth, who's to be wed today, bought in Dublin, the capital of Ireland, many, many years ago. The horse guards are here now in their scarlet tunics, golden breastplates, white plumes, coal black horses, prancing. These horses, by the way, are extremely famous horses. They are said to be able to scent a great occasion. And on such processions as these, they always march exactly 6 miles an hour, no faster, no slower. They can even do it without men mounted on them or without drivers. And here now into our vision comes the royal coach. I'm going to let you hear God Save the King as it's played here as the royal coach passes. Britain's monument to her World War dead and two world wars. Inside you can see King George in his naval costume saluting his subjects on either side of the street, and next to him the bride of the day. From this point we could see that enormous trail that she's going to wear into the abbey. And now the second carriage is passing. The second carriage contains ladies in waiting to the bride and the Earl of Eldon, the Lord in waiting. The next carriage contains Major Arthur Clem, groom-in-waiting, and several others of the royal household. But now the main carriage is entering Parliament Square and is about to drive up to Westminster Abbey, so I'm going to switch you to Meryl Muller outside Westminster Abbey.
Here in front of the Abbey, it's always easy to tell when someone's about to arrive. The brigade of guards snaps to attention and the flag goes down in the dust, and we know that royalty is just around the corner. We're waiting now for the carriage bearing Her Royal Highness the Bride. Here comes the guards. Here come the lifeguards in the blues, mounted. The sovereign's escort is just prancing through the square now. We're just waiting for the first glimpse of the carriage, which is just to the left of us. You can, as you probably guess, hear a sudden hush behind my voice in the square, the expectation of the moment this crowd has waited all night to see. Here comes their Princess Elizabeth to be married. Here comes the bride, and slowly, very slowly in the background, you'll hear the buildup of the crowd cheers as she goes by and comes around to the west door of the abbey. Here's the sovereign's escort just going through the square now. And my, they are beautiful. They've stepped up their pace a little bit because someone's told them they're running a little behind schedule. Hear the cheers, hear the cheers. Here's the crowd. She becomes married. The first of the Windsor Glades swings smartly to the left and stalks down the red carpeted canopy toward the west door. Here's the huge Irish state coach, the huge ornate and crown-mounted Irish state coach with its men in red as postillions, drawing up slowly now to the west door of the abbey as the sovereign's escort swings smartly by and goes around the corner. His carriage has just stopped now in front of the door. Behind it, the three other carriages carrying the associates and friends who are attached to the Buckingham Palace household and on this day assisting the bride in her marriage service. One of the footmen now is just holding down the staircase to come out of the... Here comes the king. Here is the king. He's just stepped down now onto the red carpeted canopy, and he reaches in very graciously with his right hand to assist the bride out of the carriage. Elizabeth is straightening out her dress and train so that there's no possibility of an accident on that little step that she must touch. And she's now just about ready to step out of the carriage. The king is giving her a hand, straightening out that 15-foot of train that she's got to watch there. Here comes the bridal bouquet, and there is the bride. There is the bride. She's just stepped onto the red carpet canopy and is now starting up the red carpet into the Westminster Abbey. And without further ado, we will switch you to Edward Murrow and Arthur Mann in Westminster Abbey.
I'm talking from the organ loft in Westminster Abbey. Looking through the great west door, I can see His Majesty and the Princess just approaching now. The King's scholars are lined up on both sides of the main aisle. They're just now under the main entrance, where they will stand silhouetted in that great door, and we will hear the fanfare in just a moment. The King hands his naval cap to an aide, and they're standing now immediately under the archway at the entrance. Now listen for the fanfare. The princess. Shimmering sheen of satin, pearls. It seems to collect all of the light and all of the eyes in this great building. Now the king and the princess are walking very slowly, turning slightly to the right in order to avoid walking over the tomb of Britain's unknown warrior. The pace is very slow. Left, right, left, right. We're approaching now, and I can see that the princess's gown is a fitted bodice with a flowing skirt, long tight sleeves. The train is attached to the shoulders, 15 feet long it is. and her huge veil is held in place by a tiara of pearls and diamonds. She's carrying a bouquet of white orchids. And now they're about 40 feet away, I should think, and I can see the embroidery on that gown. 1,500 hours of embroidery. The princess is smiling. People are bowing on both sides. They're walking down that red carpet, 6 feet wide, 300 feet long. It will be a long walk, but she seems entirely relaxed. The king looks very serious, solemn. The princess, I can see her shoes now. Open-toed, open-heeled, platform-soled. Seem to be white satin. People on both sides of the central aisle, standing very steady. The two little pages carrying the train, Prince William of Gloucester and Prince Michael of Kent, both 5 years old. Behind come the bridesmaids, all in white. The pages are wearing white blouses and Stuart tartans. And now my colleague Arthur Mann is standing in this narrow little booth, looking directly towards the great altar.
Just as the king and the princess passed out of sight under the organ loft, they passed by the tomb of Major John André of the British Army, the man who was hanged as a spy by the Americans in the War of Independence in connection with the Benedict Arnold plot. But 40 years later, in 1820, his remains were taken to England and buried here. The bridal procession has now passed under the organ loft and is slowly proceeding through the choir and is about to go into the lantern, the roof of which is the highest point in the abbey. It has a temporary roof just now because the old roof was burned by incendiary bombs in the big London Blitz. I can see Philip, the bridegroom, and his best man, Lord Milford Haven, waiting under the lantern for the king and his bride. Philip is wearing his naval service uniform with five rows of metal ribbons and a naval sword which belonged to the late King George V. The groom and the groomsmen came into the abbey through the door of Poets' Corner, where I buried some of Britain's most famous poets, Dryden, Tennyson, Browning, Ben Jonson. And there's also a bust of Longfellow. And here, back to Ed Murray.
The bridegroom has joined the bride on the steps of the sanctuary. And the Dean of Westminster is ready to begin the marriage service. The king is standing on the left of the princess, Philip Mountbatten on her right, and Philip's groomsman on his right. The gold plate on the altar, shining under the light. Two columns of flowers, one on each side of the high altar. The king, the princess, Philip Mountbatten, are all standing on the fourth step leading to the sanctuary. The train, the bridesmaids all standing double line.
Dearly beloved,
be a follower of holy and godly Mitchell. O Lord, bless them both and grant them to inherit thy everlasting kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, pour upon you the riches of his grace, sanctify and bless you, that ye may please him both in body and soul, and live together in holy love, unto your life's end. Amen.
The Archbishop of York moves to the high altar during the singing of the motet.
thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple.
Address by the Archbishop of York.
In the presence of this congregation and in the hearing of an invisible audience in all parts of the world, you have now become man and wife. Never before, I think, has a wedding been followed with such intense interest. And this interest has not been merely a passive interest, but it has been accompanied with the heartfelt prayer and the good wishes of millions, that through all your lives you may have great happiness and joy. For one of you, the daughter of our much-loved King and Queen, has gained already, by charm and simple grace, the affection of all. And the other, a sailor, has a sure place in the hearts of people who know how much they owe to the strong shield of the Royal Navy. Notwithstanding the splendor and the national significance of the service in this abbey, it is in all essentials exactly the same as it would be for any couple, any cottagers, who this day might be married in some quiet church in a remote village somewhere in the Dales. The same vows are taken, the same prayers are made, and the same blessings are given. Everywhere, always, this service is built up round the taking of vows and the receiving of a blessing. The vow was taken by each of you separately and individually when before God and man you made the solemn promise that come what may, for better or for worse, in sickness or in health, you will always be true and faithful to one another until death do you part. You have made this great promise gladly and willingly, for you have given yourselves to each other in unselfish love. Love must always be unselfish, and the secret of a happy married life is unselfishness. Unselfishness shown not only at the great moments of heroic self-sacrifice, but shown day by day in all the little incidents and problems of daily life, shown in sympathy, in forbearance, in consideration, shown in talking over with each other your own special problems and cares, shown by bearing one another's burdens, and so walking along the road of life with greater joy and happiness, for you are helping each other and all together.
and through the unselfishness of your own home, you will be able to make it an oasis of peace and quiet in the midst of a night certain to be crowded with public duties and often interrupted by exacting claims upon your time. And happy and unselfish home of your own will help you to enter more readily into the joys and cares of people who have a deep and instinctive affection for their home. But this service is much more than the taking of vows. You have come here to receive God's blessing. You have received his blessing so that you may live together in this light and receive life everlasting. The invisible Christ is here to bless you. In him there is perfect love, and the nearer you keep to him, the nearer you will keep to one another. Let him be the unseen guest in your homes. Pray to him every day. Pray for each other day by day. Pray that God may always help, uphold and guide you. And so you go forth now from this abbey with high hope for your own lives and for all that this day means to the nation. You go forth to the great crowds waiting outside to welcome you as man and wife. You go forth with the love and the good wishes of all who are here present. May God ever bless and uphold you. May God give you always joy, peace, and every blessing in all your married life.
That was the address by the Archbishop of York. He now moves to the right. There will be the singing of a hymn chosen by the princess. The royal couple still stand before the altar. The two pages behind them. Now the hymn. now the Archbishop of Canterbury turned from the high altar.
Almighty Lord and everlasting God, what saith we beseech thee, direct, sanctify, and govern both our hearts and bodies in the ways of thy laws and in the works of thy commandments, that through thy most mighty protection, both here and ever, we may be preserved in body and soul through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.
The blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be amongst you and remain with you always.
Service is over. The Archbishop of Canterbury stands at the top of the altar, the royal couple three steps below him. The cushions on which the royal couple have knelt are removed, and now they move toward the door of the chapel of Edward the Confessor. There they will sign the registers, four of them in fact, using the same gold pen that was used by the princess's mother and father. The princess's train is rather caught on a bit of candelabra there, but one of the little pages is freeing it. And they're moving now into the chapel of Edward the Confessor. Princess Margaret is following them. The page is 5 years old, doing a rather nice job with that train. The king and queen are now moving toward the entrance to the chapel. Likewise, Princess Andrew of Greece. And now here is my colleague Arthur Mann to tell you something about the chapel and what is happening there. Mr. Mann.
Just inside the chapel of Edward the Confessor, the princess must at this very moment be passing the ancient coronation chair built around the even more ancient stone of Scone, the chair on which one day Elizabeth herself will be crowned Queen of England in this very abbey. The Chapel of Edward the Confessor is really a tomb of kings, for besides Edward and his wife, there are five kings and three queens of ancient England buried around its walls.